Point two, effect, and point three, aftermath. Now, there's lots of decisions that we make, not only throughout today, but throughout our lifetime. But given this is after a meal and we're all kind of tired, I wanted to make it something light, something that wasn't too heavy, something that didn't require a lot of thought on your brain after a meal. And so the decision we're going to be talking about is murder. Now, there's lots of things we could have talked about. There's lots of things that have to do. But murder seems to be a good one after dinner to discuss. Who here remembers Jim Bath? Anybody? Jim Bath, yeah. 15 years ago, he was a member of this congregation, and Jim's passed on now. He's with the Lord. But the first time he knew that I was going to get up in front and talk, he said, "I'm really looking for you to preach the word." And I said, "Well, Jim, I'm sorry, but I'm not a preacher. I tend to teach, and if I do anything, maybe I do that fairly well." So addressing this as a teacher, what does the teacher start with? A pop quiz, right? So we're going to do a pop quiz, and I'm going to give you a verse from the Bible. It's going to be redacted, and then you have to tell me who we're talking about. Okay, so you get the idea. A verse from the Bible. I don't know why it's not moving. Okay, so it says, so he looked this way and that. In legal terms, that's called premeditation. And when he saw there was no one around, he was very careful. He struck down the victim and hid him in the sand. Moses wasn't the victim. Well, I guess I'll just be a mystery for you. In Exodus 2:12, so he, referring to Moses, looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down or he murdered the Egyptian. Now, that wasn't a capital offense, beating a slave, yet he decided he would kill that person. Let's do sample number two, or person number two. He had written in the letter saying, "Place so-and-so in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." You think it's David we're talking about? 2 Samuel 11:15. He, King David, had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah on the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw so that he may be murdered." David didn't do the murdering, but he arranged, set things in motion, so the inevitable consequence was a murder. You remember the story. David saw Bathsheba, had relations with her. She got pregnant. He tried to hide it. When his plan didn't work, he eventually resorted to murder. Let's try the third one. Then blank, the murderer, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters for him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, they may be brought. Yeah, so that's in Acts 9, 1 and 2. And it's referring to Saul, who had later become Paul. So the question becomes, what does Moses, the murderer, King David, the murderer, and Paul have in common? Now, if you've ever been into my teaching classes before, you know it isn't going to be that easy. That I'm trying to lead you into something that I want you to think of it a little bit differently. So we'll come back to this question at the end and see if it's still that they're all murderers. Murder didn't just happen back in the olden days. They happen now as well. Here's a quote from a modern-day murderer. This is his words exactly. He was convicted of some of the most brutal, vicious murders. When he had these people murdered, He said, make it so bloody, so gory that nobody will ever forget about it. He was caught, and these were his words. Look down at me, and you see a fool. Look up at me, and you see a God. Look straight at me, and you see yourself. Now, I believe this murderer was demon-possessed. You may not believe he was demon-possessed, but if you do, then you have another problem. Because when he says this, you have to decide who's talking. Is it the murderer talking, or is it the demon inside him talking? So let's read this as if the demon was talking. Look down at me, and you see a fool. Look up at me, and you'll see a God. Look straight at me, and you see yourself. And that's kind of bring chills down your spine. So, any guesses on who this person is? Charles Manson. Now, if you're not a baby boomer, if you're a millennial, a Gen Z or something, you may not know who Charles Manson is. Back in 1969, he wanted to start a race war. And so what he did was he had his family, that's his cult, go to the house of Sharon Tate and murdered them, including Sharon Tate, who was 8.5 months pregnant. They cut them up so badly that even the hardened criminal investigators on the scene had nightmares years later. They then went to the next day to the LaBianca house and killed Mr. and Mrs. LaBianca as well. Eventually, they were caught. And so those were the words of Charles Manson. Let's look at them each one a little bit. Look down at me and you'll see a fool. When we talk about looking down, who do you think about? I think about God looking down on us. And Charles Manson, or his demon, is saying, if you take away what I present to you as a world, if you take away my outer shell, my facade, my fakeness, and you see me for who I am, you'll realize I'm a fool. Look up to me and you'll see a God. He convinced those girls and those men that went into those houses and did those things that he had the truth and he was right and you had to follow him because after all, you follow what your God tells you to do. The sad thing about these is look at these girls. They could be your next door neighbor. They could be your daughter. These are normal people. But because of Charles Manson and his portraying himself as a God and follow me, they did things that were just horrible. And the last thing, look straight at me and you'll see yourself. Charles Manson was looking at the people and he was saying, inside each one of you, is a part of me. Inside each one of you, you are capable of doing what I did. Each one of you, if you allow a demon to come in, they'll come in and attack you. Look straight at me. You're not going to see me. You're going to see yourself. There have been lots of famous murderers. These are serial killers. You know, Ridgway, he was close to here, the Green River Killer. Can't do all the murders, but I do want to pick out one murder, probably the most famous murder of all time. And that murder is found in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1-15. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Genesis chapter 4. And as the custom in Calvary Chapel, if you're able, if you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is tying me to is calling me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone should find him and slay him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at the beginning of Genesis, at the beginning of sin, at the beginning of what man does, apart from what you wanted him to do, we just pray that the lessons you teach us here in the beginning of Genesis will take to heart so that we won't be guilty of the same sins. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're not going to start with Genesis chapter 4, because Genesis chapter 4 deals with the effect of sin. What effect does sin have on a person? But rather, we're going to start at chapter 3, which deals with the cause of sin. What had caused man to get into this point? So let's start in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, some people believe it was a talking snake. Others, like myself, I believe this is truly the devil talking through the snake, was more crafty, which means sly, cunning, than any beast of the field which God had made. And he said to the woman, notice he comes to the woman first, although the original, "You shall not eat from the tree," went to the man. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The "eat" is in the imperfect tense, which means you shouldn't have been eating before, you're not to eat now, and you should never eat in the future. But the devil says, "You shall not eat from any tree." Was that what God told him? He only gave provision against eating one tree from the middle of the garden, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the devil is not quoting it correctly. And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat or touch it." Did God mention touching it? No, he didn't. So not only is the devil misquoting God, Eve doesn't know it well enough to quote it back to the devil. And it says, "Lest you shall die." Now, up to this point, nothing has died in the Garden of Eden. So when he told Eve and Adam that they would die, I wonder what they thought, what they understood from that. Did they have a grasp? Did he show them in a dream or a vision what dying was going to be like? And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. God's not going to punish you. It's okay. Don't worry about it. You have a loving, kind God that will never punish. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die, for God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Now, the tense of the be there, you will be like God, is in the conjunctive perfect, which means what's coming next is going to be very solemn, and it's going to be very crucial for understanding everything else that goes. So solemn and crucial, pay attention, it's coming next. You shall be like what? Like God, knowing good and evil. Do you want to know good? I think so. We want to know the good of God. We want to know good things. When we make good choices, we have to know what good things are. And so you will be like knowing God, knowing good and evil. Did God want them to know evil? I don't think so. Romans 6:19. This is at the end of Romans. Paul is wrapping it up, and he's talking to the people, and he's saying, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. These are nice people he's talking to. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise. He wants them two things. One, to be wise in what is good, and the other thing is to be innocent in what is evil. Wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. So there's two words in the Greek for good. One focuses on the inner character and the inner qualities, and it has to do with virtue and morality. There's another word for good, which is good in appearance, pleasing to the eye. When Eve looked at the fruit, do you think she was looking at morality and virtue, or was it pleasing to the eye? And in Romans, when Paul is talking, and he says, I want you to be wise in what is good. Do you think he's talking about which is tickling your eyes? Or does he want you to be wise in virtue? That's right. And you can tell the difference in the Greek. And he says, and also I want you to be innocent in what is evil. Well, what does innocent mean? Well, it means not a destructive mixture, not tainted by sinful motives, pure because of unmingled. Okay, so remember that last part, pure because of unmingled. So I want you to be wise in what is virtuous and pure, not mixed. I don't want you to mix good and evil. Oh, well, it was only a little bad. It wasn't that bad. But you know what I mean? Everybody, you know, you can't go anywhere and find something it isn't. Yeah, the movie was a little bit bad, but it had good parts to it. And the good parts outweighed the bad. It says, I want you to be good and wise, and don't mix good and evil together. Matthew Henry put it this way. He was in the 1600s. He said, our first parents, that would be Adam and Eve. He said, who knew so much. They knew the goodness of God. They knew the character of God. They talked with God. They walked with God. They knew so much. But this is what they didn't know. They didn't know that they knew enough. That knowing just good, never knowing evil, is knowing enough. See what I'm saying there? Our first parents, I'm going to read it again, who knew so much, did not know this, that they knew enough. Doing this on Charles Manson, you know, you get to read a bunch of different articles on him. And this one article said the original crime scene pictures from the Charles Manson murder. I've never seen them before. That seemed interesting to me.
Is it really as bad as they said? Maybe it wasn't that bad. If it was gory, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm a doctor. I see a lot of gore. It won't bother me. I won't have nightmares. But what was those pictures showing? They were showing evil. So there I was. My curiosity was raised. I wanted to look at the pictures. I mean, I had 1,000 reasons why I should. I'm teaching the class. I should know what the pictures were, right? But on the other hand, maybe I shouldn't look at them because I didn't want to mix evil with good. So that was a question I was struggling with. So let's go to verse 6. When the woman saw, again, the pleasure of the eye, that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Don't you want to know? Come on. Shouldn't you really know what evil is? I mean, if you're to be the Renaissance person, the knowledgeable person, shouldn't you want to know what evil is? She took from the fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband who was with her. So apparently, Adam was here the whole time this was going on. Why he didn't stop her, I don't, you know. And he ate. Then both of them, their eyes were opened, and that they knew they were naked. So what's the first thing that happened when they knew what evil was? What was the first feeling they had? Shame, right? I'm naked. This is shameful. They would have never known that if they didn't know what evil was. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound, that's the thunder, they heard the thunder of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Some people may have wind. I think the correct translation there is going to be wind. There was thunder and wind as God was coming. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. What were the trees made for? They were made as a blessing to Adam and Eve. They were made as part of this perfect world. And sin comes in, and what do they use God's blessings for? To hide behind. So now they're using God's blessings in a way that was never intended. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, "where are you" has two meanings. It can mean, where are you physically? Are you behind the rock, behind the tree? Where are you? Or it can mean, Adam, now that you know evil, where are you spiritually? Has your life changed? Has knowing evil made you better? You wanted this. Where are you? Tell me, Adam. Personally, I don't think he was talking about a geographical location. And he said, "I was afraid." Do you think this innocent Adam and Eve had experienced fear? You know, I tried to fact check this, but I couldn't find it. I always attributed this saying to C.S. Lewis. And he said, the first thing you'll notice when you get to heaven is there is no fear. No fear when you get to heaven. But when he stumbled and he fell, he said, "I heard you coming and I was afraid." You know the rest of the story. Women blame serpent, the man blames the woman. And so now we get to decide what God is going to do with this. God, in his righteous anger, has to deal with this sin now. So in Genesis 3:14, he says, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this,'" two curses are going to come up.
Two curses.
Because you have done this to the serpent, he's saying, cursed are you, serpent, more than all the cattle. So the first thing God does is curse the serpent. What do you think the second curse is for? Because there's only two in this chapter. The second curse seems to be would be to man, if I was doing this. 3:17, then he said to Adam, okay, watch out, Adam, here's your turn. Serpent got his. Are you going to get yours? And he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground. That's surprising. I was expecting him to curse Adam. Think about what just happened. The most significant event, aside from the creation, maybe, of the world, is when sin entered in. Sin enters in, and God doesn't curse man. He curses the ground and the serpent. Genesis chapter 4, which we'll get to in just a second, he does get to Cain, and he says, Cain, you are cursed. But what's the context in which he curses Cain? Now you, Cain, are cursed from the ground which has opened up much to receive your brother's blood from your hand. You're cursed because you took my creation and you murdered it. So let's go ahead and go on to chapter 4. Chapter 3, first point, cause. The cause of sin. Wanting to be like God, knowing to know good and evil. And eventually, the implication is being able to decide for yourself what's good and what's evil. You no longer would have to have the standard of God saying this is evil. You make your own evil. You decide what's good. Chapter 4, point 2, the effect of sin. Now, the man had relations with his wife, Eve. Eve means, comes from the root word meaning live or alive. Remember, it said that as soon as you eat this, you shall die. Adam gets to name his wife, and he names her life, knowing that the curse of death is on them. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Cain sounds like a Hebrew word for acquire. So she acquires a child. She calls him Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child. Notice that it wasn't that God gave me a man child. I have gotten a man child. And then, oh yeah, but either the Lord did help me out some, but I got the child. Up to that point, life had come from God. Now the woman had brought forth life. And again, she gave birth to the brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Is one better than another? Is a farmer better than a person who raises animals? No, they're not. This has nothing to do with whether one's a farmer and one's raises livestock. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. So this is an act of worship. Apparently somewhere, and the Bible doesn't tell us, God told them how to worship by bringing offerings. We're going to see two offerings being brought. So Cain brings his offering, the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought the firstlings, plural, of his flock and their fat portion, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. The construction of sentences in the Hebrew can tell you where the emphasis of the sentence is. And the emphasis on this sentence is no regard. So it should read, it says, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So what was the difference between the offerings? Now, some people will say, well, the fat of the offerings, that's a priestly sacrifice. That's why it was more acceptable to him. Some people would say, well, you know, the offering was a blood offering that Abel gave. And so that's why it was important. Some people would say, well, it was the first offerings. It was the first of the flock, the best of his flocks, where Cain was just regular food. But is that why God was upset? The Bible doesn't come out and tell us exactly. But for Cain his offering, he had no regard, so Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? The Lord's trying to lead Cain into repentance because it was his heart that was the issue. By saying, why are you feeling this way? Think about your feelings. Think about this and tell me, why are you so upset? If you do well, verse 7, your countenance will be lifted up. And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Fix this problem now. Don't let it fester. If you keep acting this way, it's only going to get worse from here on. How often do we, well, I'll deal with that sin later. I'll deal with my attitude later. I've got lots of time to fix that. Well, if you think you have lots of time, remember, sin is crouching at the door and its desire for you, but you must master it. He's giving him a second chance. You can do this, but it's going to take work. Oh, sorry. Can you get me back to my original slide? And Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field. Again, premeditation, he waited till they were in the field away from people. That Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. And the Lord said, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Emphasis on the my. Is he my problem? And he, capital A, said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Remember, the ground was cursed. And how are you cursed? And now you are cursed from the ground, which is opened up to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When Adam sinned, Adam admitted his guilt. Now Cain is sinning. Does he admit it? Do you see how far and quickly sin is progressing in just the two chapters? At least Adam admitted when he was wrong and he sinned. No longer do you have that admission anymore. We see that in today's society. You know, people would rather come out of the closet than fix the closet. And he says, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, I'm going to be a vagabond. The Lord said, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Nobody knows what the sign was. Some people say it was a partial paralysis. Some people say he had a horn growing out of his head. Yeah, I don't know. And it says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord into the land of Nod. And the translation for Nod is wandering. So he was wandering. Did you get the slide back yet? If you just get it up, I can get to it. Can I turn it on from here? Okay, so we'll do it without slides. So let's go back to the original question. Well, a couple slides before then. We talked about the cause. We talked about the effect. Now, what about the aftermath? Where in Genesis do we find out what the aftermath of sin is? And if you look at Genesis, it tells you where the aftermath is. It's in chapters 5 through chapter 50. Because of the rest of the book of Genesis does nothing but shows man's sinfulness. It's more man's failures than man's successes. And you read through the rest of it, and it's a sad commentary on the human race. So let's go back to the original question. What do Moses, King David, and Paul have in common? You remember Moses? He's the one that wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. He was the one that went to Pharaoh, knowing that he had a death sentence against him, and said, "Let my people go." He was the one that led them out of Israel, out of Egypt. Although he never made it to the promised land, he led the people all the way to the promised land. What about King David? Did he turn out to be an adulterer, a murderer? It's not showing up online. No, he didn't. And Paul, what was he known for? He's known for writing most of the New Testament, more than any other author. So what did they know? I think they understood the lesson of Cain. The lesson of Cain and Abel is told by the author of Hebrews. And in the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11:4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, which was obtained through the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." God told them to offer sacrifices. Cain's sacrifice was out of duty. Abel's sacrifice was out of the faith he had in God, that God wasn't trying to hide good things from him, that what he knew was enough, that he didn't have to know evil. And so it's because of giving in duty as opposed to giving in faith is what God desires. Remember last week, Ben got up here and he said, "You know, we gave you a week to think about it before you have communion, to get things right with your neighbor, before we just get up here and we give you 2 or 3 minutes to get things right with God. We're going to not do that anymore. We're going to give you a week that you can go and get things right." So it's by faith, and that takes some work. Because you don't want to come with bad motives to communion. And this is what bad motives means when you come to worship. The death of Abel, think about this, followed a worship service. Do you understand the significance of that? They were worshiping God by giving their sacrifices, walk out the door, and a brother murders another brother. How many times do you walk out of this church service and you don't even make it to the parking lot and you're arguing with your wife or your spouse, or you're not treating the kids like they should be treated? And we talked about the aftermath of sin can be found in Genesis 5:50. So what do all these people have in common? Do we remember them because they were murderers? So I say, what do they have in common? I don't want you to think they have in common because they're all murderers. I want you to have in common because they had faith. And it was their faith that allowed them to overcome their circumstances. C.S. Lewis put it this way. It says, you can't go back and change the beginning. Moses couldn't go back after he killed the Egyptian. David couldn't go back after he killed Uriah. Saul couldn't go back after he martyred Christians. So if that's where the statement ended, it would be a sad statement. You can't go back and change the beginning. But there's a but. It's a conditional statement. But you can start where you are and change the ending. So have you done something in your life that you're really ashamed of? That you wish never happened? That you're still feeling guilt? You can't change that. But that doesn't have to be the ending. You know? Have you ever heard a child's innocence and felt so guilty by that that you thought your only answer was a suicide? It doesn't have to be that way. God loves you. He gives second chances. He wants to be in fellowship with you. Make sure you take him up on that. Let's go ahead and stand, and if the worship team would come back up.